Acts chapter 15, let's get there. We finished up on verse 29 last week. So we've read the full epistle, the full letter that was being sent from the church council there in Jerusalem to the Gentile church in Antioch of Syria. And that letter was a resolution about how to handle the method or the manner of Gentile salvation. This was all new stuff, uncharted waters, unexplored ground. So they figured this out with the help of the Holy Spirit and some good, sound Bible instruction from the apostles. And they determined that it was not necessary for a Gentile to be saved and keep the law of Moses. The salvation was completely separate from that, that it had nothing to do with that. Didn't matter if a Gentile was circumcised. Didn't matter if a Gentile was observing the dietary laws from Leviticus. None of that mattered. What mattered was that by faith in Christ, those Gentiles were being saved from their sins. But the council, I think, wisely requested some give and take from both groups. And they requested from the Gentiles that the Gentiles would take some special consideration in considering the Jews' reverence for the law of Moses and observe four different sections from the law of Moses, three of those being meat-related prohibitions from the law of Moses, and one of them being, of course, prohibition abstaining from sexual immorality. And that resolution was drafted, it was rehearsed before the Jerusalem council there, before the whole church. And that's what we covered last week. That's where we are in our study. Now that letter is going to be taken and hand-delivered up there in Antioch to the Gentile church. So four men are going to be making that journey now from Jerusalem down south to Antioch in Syria up north, 300 miles. You have Paul and Barnabas. They're from Antioch, so they're going back home to their home church. And then you have two men from Jerusalem accompanying them. That would be Judas and Silas. And so we pick up in verse 30 here, and it says, "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch." And again, that's technically up north from Jerusalem to Antioch, which would be yet another 300 miles of travel by foot. And the reason I say another 300 miles of travel is because, remember, they had to make the trip down there in the first place. That was 20 to 30 days from Antioch down south to Jerusalem just to bring this issue up and get this problem, this dilemma resolved. And then they were there for that council meeting, however long that took. Certainly it was days. We can see that in the text. However long that took, and now it's time to head back to Antioch, another 300 miles of travel, another 20 to 30 days of travel just to get back up there. That's 600 miles of travel by foot. That's about 2 months of travel just to get this whole Gentile conversion issue resolved. And here we were struggling all week with making five extra trips to Anchored Fellowship for VBS. They were cut from a different cloth. We are not the same. They were just built different. What can I say? Verse 30, reading on. "And having gathered the congregation, the Antioch church, together, they delivered the letter," verse 31. "And when they had read it, they," the Antioch Gentile church, "rejoiced because of its encouragement." And it would be very encouraging, wouldn't it? Just put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Imagine what you might be thinking at this time as a Gentile convert that is somewhat new in your salvation, being visited by some men from the Jerusalem church, not aware that they're Judaizers, not aware that what they're teaching is wrong, but having those Judaizers come up north and tell you, "Listen, everything that Paul and Barnabas told you about salvation is wrong. You think you're saved, but you're not really saved yet. There are a few more other things you need to add to your faith in Jesus in order to be saved. Just 613 regulations from the law of Moses. That's it. Add those to your spiritual repertoire, and then you can say you're saved. Imagine how you'd feel to get that letter finally, hand-delivered by Paul and Barnabas, that says, oops, our bad, never mind. Those guys weren't speaking on our behalf down at the Jerusalem church. They're from us, but they certainly didn't bear our doctrine or our message. So you guys are just fine. You're saved the way that you are. But we would just ask you this, that being saved by grace and set free in Christ, that you would be cautious about exercising a handful of those Christian liberties. And that's essentially what this letter did. The truly pitiful thing for us in 2023, in Christendom in general, is that this is Acts chapter 15. And the whole book of Acts covered the early church history from the span of those first 30 to 40 years or so. So if we're looking at where we're situated in early church history, we're approximately 15 years into history, church history. And in those first 15 years, the church was able to nail this down once and for all, that salvation is through grace, through faith in Jesus alone, and apart from any of our works. And yet somehow here we are still in 2023 fighting off legalists who still don't know that to be true, and in fact dogmatically fight against it. And they've probably fought you. You've probably butted heads with them plenty in life, so you know what I'm talking about. They will label us as being disinterested in holiness. They'll call us preachers of cheap grace. So I once again want to set the record straight here that, first of all, we are not disinterested in holiness. It's just that we have two very different sets of standards for holiness. The legalist believes that holiness can be attained through the flesh, and we do not. We know better. The legalist believes that holiness is attained through outward actions, and we do not. We believe that the standard for holiness is so high that it's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that the standard for heaven is being as perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And so at that, we fold our hands, we drop our heads, and we give up. And we admit, we cannot in these fleshly bodies attain holiness. So for us, the standard of holiness is much higher, because we believe that that level of holiness could only be accomplished by God. And that's what Jesus told us. So we're right. And here's what we believe. We believe that God took on flesh, that God became a man in the person of Jesus, and that the Son of God attained that holiness, maintained that holiness. He didn't lose it in transition from heaven to earth, that he was the standard of perfection. He is the definition of holiness and righteousness, and that when he died to save us, he then, in that moment of conversion, in that moment of our faith, hands to us his perfect righteousness, and that that could be placed into our spiritual bank accounts. So we get that righteousness imputed or imparted to us, and that is the difference between a church like Anchored Fellowship that is based on the Bible and a church that is filled with legalists and is based on tradition. We believe that perfection is above us, so far above us. How far above us? Well, as far as it is from here to heaven. So thank the Lord that by grace he gives us that perfect standard, that perfect righteousness, that perfect holiness that was found in the person of Jesus. And secondly, I want to clarify, we do not preach cheap grace. We're even worse than they think. We preach free grace. There's a difference between cheap and free. Cheap means it's not going to cost you much, but you still owe something. So if you're saved through cheap grace, that means, well, I'm saved, but I still owe the Lord stuff. I've still got to pay my share of this. We don't believe in cheap grace. We believe in free grace. That is, Jesus said, salvation is finished. It is accomplished. I did it all. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can do to make it better. And he hands that to us as a gift. Free grace. Doesn't that just make sense? What does the word grace mean? Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. That means it's free. It is a free gift. So who are the ridiculous ones? Those of us who say, look, we cannot earn unearned grace. Or those that say, we think that humankind needs to try to earn unearned grace. It's a conflict in terminology, to say the least. And that's without even cracking the book to pick apart the doctrine. Christ has set us free, and he has given us that free gift. That does not mean that salvation came cheap or at no cost. Oh, there was a very high cost. God in the flesh shed his blood and died on the cross that we might be given this gift. It was of the highest cost. So it may be free to us, the free gift of salvation, but it came at the greatest price of all, God sending his son to be our sacrifice for sin. Everything else that you hear is just a scandalous knockoff of grace. And it's not true. It's a false doctrine, a false gospel. Verse 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, so that means they had been given the gift of prophecy by the Holy Spirit. That looks a little bit differently in the New Testament than it does in the Old Testament. And Anchored Fellowship, you guys know this very well, I think, that prophecy does not just mean the predicting of future events, but prophecy, by biblical definition, means someone that speaks on behalf of God. That is, you're representing God with your words. So anytime someone is preaching or teaching, they are exercising the gift of prophecy. I am, in the New Testament sense, a prophet. You may henceforth refer to me as Arlen the prophet. No, please don't do that. But in the New Testament sense, I am a prophet. I speak on behalf of God. I use words and I represent him. But so that I don't think too highly of myself, let me break that down. And just let you know that anytime you ever speak on behalf of the Lord to anyone, whether that's coming alongside of a Christian and encouraging them in the Lord, that's prophecy. Whether you're sharing the gospel with someone or defending a scripture or explaining a scripture out there in the real world, you're prophesying. And that should help us to see why there's a need for the gift of prophecy, because anyone who speaks on behalf of God is prophesying, but you got to admit it, right? Not everybody has the gift of prophecy. I know I feel like that a lot in life. Like, man, I do so terrible at representing you, Lord. I wish I was more gifted in the area of prophecy. So we see why that's a very necessary gifting in the New Testament. And Judas and Silas, these two men from Jerusalem, they were gifted in this area. They were very gifted by the Holy Spirit to represent the Lord and speak on his behalf. So naturally, reading on in verse 32, they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And that is big progress for this young church. Judas and Silas were Jewish VIP Christians from Jerusalem. And this issue of salvation for Gentiles apart from the law of Moses is a brand new thing to them. And yet here they are already, right there at the onset of this, delivering the letter. And here they are edifying Gentile brothers, Gentile sisters in their faith, as if just, you know, a decade ago, there wasn't such a major discrimination between the two groups that a Jew wouldn't spit on the eyebrows of a Gentile if they were on fire, and vice versa. What progress, what growth we're seeing in the church just about 15 years into it. It is a work of the love of God. I love to see it. A work of the love of God. Instead of dividing over our differences, we're coming together in the unity of our faith. It's good for them. It's good for Anchored Fellowship. Verse 33. And after they had spent some time, so they were just spending some time there, letting the Gentiles know that they weren't second-class citizens. They were first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And that's always the red flag, right? If you're a Christian and you look at other Christians or other Christian groups and consider them in your heart to be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, if in fact they're in the kingdom of God at all, maybe you doubt their salvation completely. Well, if you ever find that in your heart, I want you to know that's a warning flag. That's a warning flag because there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Only first-class citizens. The cross of Christ makes us all equal in the eyes of God. So after they had spent some time there encouraging, edifying, building up the Gentiles there in Antioch, they were sent off in peace. It's better than being sent off in pieces, I guess. They were sent off in peace by the brothers, so those from the Antioch church, to those who had sent them. So they're shipping them now back to Jerusalem. Those representatives, Judas and Silas, are heading home because their work in Antioch is done. Now notice, there is no verse 34 in the ESV. Did you catch that? There's no verse 34 in the ESV. Now the King James Version and the New King James Version, some of the older versions of the Bible, they will include a statement something like this. This is from the New King James Version. It says this, verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. This is interesting, very interesting. Because a lot of times, we have to kind of pick our arguments when it comes to which translation is right in any given set of circumstances. And it's always that issue that we've been talking about quite a bit here lately in Anchored Fellowship. It's always that issue of what is more dependable, the newer, more recent discoveries the newer, more recent manuscripts that the older translations are translated from, or the older manuscripts that date all the way back closer to the time of the actual writings, and those older manuscripts are used by the newer translations. And we argue over that because there are two sides of that equation that could give us pause or give us cause for panic. Because on one hand, it will look like at times in the newer translations that translations are taking from the Word of God and tossing stuff out. And that causes people panic. But then you have the other side of this, because the Lord didn't just say through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation that you can't take from it, but he also said you can't add to it. So there's the other side of the equation where we want to make sure that something wasn't accidentally added into the text that should not be there. You've all played the game, right? Where like you start and you whisper something into someone's ear. Well, first of all, don't start with Alan. That's a bad start. But you start and you whisper something into someone's ear. I forget which one is his good ear. I'd find out which one was his good ear. Okay, it's the left. I'd whisper this into the left ear, and then he'd whisper it to the next person and to the next person. And by the time we get to the end of the church, what I said isn't what I said. It's completely different. Stuff got dropped. Stuff got added. Stuff got paraphrased because our memories are bad. It changes a lot. And I finally had to get to the point where I realized that what made sense to me is that the closer that you can get back to those original writings, so long as you had consensus over a large volume of different manuscripts, that was a safe zone to be in. But that the further you get away from those older manuscripts, the more potential there is for errors. The more potential there is for a scribe to maybe, in one moment, write a parenthetical insert, and then the next scribe forget to include that as a parenthetical insert and make it an actual part of the text. So there's that debate, right? That argument. Are we more concerned about taking from the Word of God? Are we more concerned about adding to the Word of God? Where should we stand when it comes to the older manuscripts versus the newer manuscripts, the older versions and translations of the Bible as compared to the newer ones? I will tell you this. This is one of those wonderful instances where I can show you for a fact that the older manuscripts, therefore the ESV and the rest of the newer translations, are correct to drop verse 34 and not include it. How can I prove it to you? Well, I actually already did. We read verse 33. And listen to what verse 33 says again. And after they, that's a plural word, after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So who is the they in verse 33? Don't even try and say that Paul and Barnabas were included in that. They weren't. Just read verse 35. In verse 35, we're told clearly Paul and Barnabas stayed put in their home church, their local church in Antioch. So who were the they? The they from verse 33 were the only two other people that made that travel from Jerusalem to Antioch. The they is Judas and Silas. Verse 33 tells us point blank, without listing their names, that Judas and Silas headed back to Jerusalem. So we can't have a verse 34 that says, oh yeah, but Silas stuck around. Wait a minute, what? Verse 34, Judas and Silas went back to Jerusalem, but verse 34, Silas stuck around. No, Silas did not stick around. Verse 34 is a contradiction if you have an older translation. It is not present in the ESV. Therefore, in the ESV, we do not have a contradiction. Everyone with me? Anyone care? I do. I hope you do. Verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And they did so for the space of somewhere between 6 months and potentially years. So a good bit of time passes here. And that's something you have to keep in mind too. That a lot of time passes between Judas and Silas leaving and going back down to Jerusalem and the end of this chapter. It reads quickly, but believe me, it did not unfold quickly. The first missionary journey ended in 47 AD, and the second missionary journey began in 50 AD. So it was a period of over 3 years where Paul and Barnabas had their feet planted there in their local church, Antioch. They were ministering there locally. There was that 2 month span of time where they went down to Jerusalem and came back. We don't know exactly where that sits in that 3+ years. We know it's in there. And here's what we know. We know that Paul and Barnabas, verse 35, ministering to the church there in Antioch, we know that that took some time. They had plenty of time, a minimum of 6 months at just local ministry to the local body, potentially over a year, perhaps even a few years of just local ministry. And so that was a lot of time spent preaching and teaching the local body there. Preaching means to concisely herald the gospel. What does teaching mean? Teaching means to exhaustively explain the whole word of God. So, big difference between preaching and teaching. Why do you preach? Because the board of elders pays you. No, you preach to get people saved. Why do you teach? You teach to keep people saved and to feed them the word of God and help them grow and mature in their walk with the Lord. So you need both. You really actually and honestly need both. If a pastor only preaches, then that congregation is going to suffer spiritual malnourishment. They're going to be very immature Christians. But if a pastor only teaches, then what's the problem there? Well, the people you have are going to be strong. They're going to be knowledgeable. They're going to be mature. They're going to be feeding off of the meat of the word. But that might be the only people you have. Because if you're not preaching, you're probably not going to win new converts. Right? It's very necessary that we strike a balance on this. You have to have a hearty balance of both preaching and teaching. Now, I realize this is a self-assessment, so maybe it's not fair. But as I look at the balance that we're trying to strike here at Anchored Fellowship, I feel like we're doing a pretty good job. We teach thoroughly enough, I think, to keep even the most seasoned and veteran Christian content and learning and growing. But we also condescend on some of those, you know, big salvific terms and soteriology and pneumatology. I mean, we could just sit here and talk in theological terms. And if you didn't graduate from seminary, you'd be lost. We don't do that here. We condescend. We bring those complex doctrines and subject matters, and we bring it down to a level that's easily understood by anyone of any age learning level, unless you went to LH, you might be out of luck. But so we try to strike that balance. We have high-hanging fruit for the overachievers, for the tall people like Scotty. We have low-hanging fruit that can be easily grabbed by unchurched people, people that aren't familiar with the doctrines in the Word of God and the terms that we throw around so effortlessly here. And we need to have that. Now, if you ask someone else what their opinion of Anchored Fellowship is, you might get a different assessment. Years ago, we had someone leave Anchored Fellowship because we were, and I quote, just not deep enough. And they wanted to go deeper. And I said, well, by all means, go find yourself a deeper church. We love you. We don't want you to go, but I certainly don't want you suffering through my teaching. Go find yourself a good preacher then. Go find yourself a good teacher. Well, then recently, we had a family leave because we were so deep that new converts and unbelievers would be completely lost here. So you know what that did to me? That made me feel pretty good about where we are. Because if everyone was saying, you guys aren't nearly deep enough, I'd be praying, Lord, please help me step this up. Please help me get more intelligent. Please help me to stop talking on such low levels of academia. Help me, Lord, get me more smarter. Help me to speak much better. But if everyone was saying, you guys are way too deep, then I'd probably say, maybe they're right. Maybe we're too deep. But the fact that we got people from both sides of the equation kind of puts me at ease and makes me feel like we're probably doing okay and trying to strike that balance. And of course, we're human, we're imperfect, so we're going to continue to seek the Lord and ask the Lord to help us to improve in striking that balance. The reason why that doesn't worry too much, the reason why that doesn't worry me too much is because I understand we're just not going to be the right fit for everyone. We're just not. I do know that, and that is because I believe largely in part thanks to the internet. I think the internet has infected many Christians with Christian consumerism. Think about it. You can find anything you want on the internet. You can find yourself the best preacher, the best Bible teacher. They can have the perfect church building. If you like traditional, you'll find it. If you like modern, like Anchored, you'll find it. And so you can sit there and just like you're ordering food. This is the kind of preacher I want. This is the kind of church background I want. This is the kind of worship I want to hear. And we just sort of like we're making a sale. We pick our items and we say, this is what I want. This is who I am. This is what blesses me spiritually. And I'm going to wait until I find a good match and I'll hop around town until I find a good match. My goodness, if you want to be a millionaire, make yourself an app called Church Match. Churchmatch.com, where you could throw up all these churches and people can swipe right and left. You know? This church meets early. Oops, swipe left. I like to sleep in. This church starts at 10:30. Oops, swipe left. I'm looking for a 10:35 start time. This church has four different service times so that you can pick just about the best service time. Swipe left. That's far too complicated. I'm never going to remember which service I go to. So that's how we get. We get so picky over little things that don't matter. Now, there are perfectly good reasons to leave a church in search of another one. And I think the perfectly good reasons are all centered around doctrine. Don't you agree? If a church isn't teaching sound doctrine, yeah, you should leave. That's one of the few times I would encourage you, leave your church and come to Anchor. Find a good church. If it's issues like, well, I don't really like the upholstery there, I think you need to stay, and I think you need to grow up a little bit, right? Verse 36. And after some days, so this is an entirely undefined space of time. This could be 4 days, this could be 400 days. But after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. In other words, Paul has got the itch to get back on the mission field. And so what he's recommending is a second missionary journey. This is where they would be retracing their steps. Now, Paul, we're going to read it in just a moment. He's going to retrace those steps backwards. But they're going to first retrace their steps from the first missionary journey. They're going to go back and visit all of the churches that have been raised up as a result of their ministry work. They're going to check in on them. They're going to see how they're doing. They're going to find out, what do you guys need administratively? Do you guys need more elders in place? Can we help you with that? What can we do to strengthen this church and further establish it here? But they're also, once they cover the old ground, they're going to cover new ground. They're going to retrace their steps, but then they're going to press out further into new territories. For what purpose? Pray tell. To win new converts. To establish new churches. To edify the old believers. And to win new believers. Now, the first missionary journey covered the span of about 1,200 miles. About 1,200 miles of travel on foot. And the second missionary journey would end up taking about 2,700 miles on foot, retracing the old, laying down the path for the new. And then for the third missionary journey, they're going to do much more of the same. They're going to retrace all of their steps from the second missionary journey, and then they're going to press out even further into the known world, into Europe, and they're going to start reaching other regions for the gospel of Christ. Now, we don't find out until we get to the next chapter, Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, that Paul, when he went on this second missionary journey, did something absolutely genius. In Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, we're told that Paul, when he went to revisit the churches that they had established in Pamphylia, Cilicia, Pisidia, all of those like regions or counties of Galatia, that when he went to revisit those churches, he took with him what? He took with him the letter from the Jerusalem Council. Isn't that smart? So now it's not just Antioch in Syria, his home church, that knows we got this right. Salvation is only by the grace of God through faith alone, apart from anything else. But not only is our church in Antioch of Syria going to know, but so is the church in Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and Antioch and Pisidia. We're going to make sure that every Gentile church knows that we've got this right, and we're going to stand on the simplicity of the gospel of Christ with a letter that is backed by the apostles and the elders and the whole church down south in Jerusalem. I just think that's brilliant of Paul to do that. And you know what? That is actually why the book of Galatians was written. Again, Galatia was the broader region. And then you had cities, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Antioch. Those are cities. Then you had regions, like, I guess you could call them counties, like Pamphylia, Pisidia, Cilicia, those are regions. But Galatia was the broader region where all of those are situated, cities and counties, cities and regions. So when Paul sends the letter, the book of Galatians, to the churches in Galatia, who's he sending that letter to? He's sending that letter to all of the churches in those regions that came to Christ during the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey. And in that letter, Paul makes it very clear that just because Paul came up and showed the churches that letter from Jerusalem, that did not mean that the Judaizers gave up and stopped trying to infect and influence the Gentiles in those regions. They didn't stop. They kept chipping away at them to the point that Paul would end up writing this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." What gospel would that be? That would be the gospel of salvation by faith and the law of Moses, faith and works. Paul says, "I can't believe you're turning from the simplicity and the power of grace and you're turning back to laws and rules and works." He says, verse 7, "Not that there is another one, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, that is salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus alone, let him be accursed." What does accursed mean? Eternally damned. Paul is saying, if someone is preaching a more complicated gospel than the gospel of salvation by simple faith, then let that preacher or that Bible teacher be eternally damned. A little stronger statement than I might make. I say let them be thoroughly educated. Paul says let them be eternally damned. So let this stand, Anchored Fellowship, as one more word of warning to you this morning, that you do not let anyone drag you back into religious bondage, because that's what this is about. Would you just trust me on this? Until you find out for yourself that you will serve God better from a place of freedom in the heart than you will from a place of religious bondage. You just will. So Paul has to say this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Why did Christ set you free? For freedom's sake. He wanted you to be free. So he set you free. And then Paul does put this qualifier on in verse 13. He says, For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's a good qualifier, isn't it? You are free to be saved. You are not free to be sinners. That's the best way to put it. Paul hit that nail right on the head. You are free to worship the Lord. You're free to love and serve Him. You're free to be saved. You are not free to live like the sinful world around you. You're different. God has done a work in you. He has rebirthed you in the Spirit. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had been withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement, a heated argument, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas. And here's where you have to make sure your mind doesn't reject what we just learned about Judas and Silas heading back to Jerusalem. Again, this reads so quick, and it just looks like, okay, Silas probably stuck around, and then they decide to split up, and Barnabas picks Mark, and Paul picks Silas, and off they go because they're all there. No, listen, as of verse 34, verse 35, and verse 36, John Mark nor Silas were in Jerusalem. Now, as of verse 37, when they're choosing to pick John Mark for Barnabas and Silas for Paul, just understand that they're picking them either because those two men came back up 6 months later, a year later, and visited the Antioch church, and they were there at that time, and Barnabas said, okay, I'll pick this guy. I'll take Silas, strong brother in Christ, and you can have John Mark. It's either that or they made the decision to pick who they picked, and then they had to go down to Jerusalem and get these two boys because that's where they were. John Mark lived in Jerusalem. His mother was Mary. It was his mother Mary's house where the church in Jerusalem met. Yes, he was a Jerusalem boy. So I'm guessing these two guys probably weren't even in Antioch when Paul says, okay, Barnabas, you take John Mark and I'll take Silas. I think they had to go get him. And so they do. They split. Barnabas picks Mark, but Paul chose Silas, reading on, and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So this debate for a traveling assistant got quite heated. And there's no way to sugarcoat that. If you read this in the Greek, it's very clear. This was a heated argument. And what makes this really heart-wrenching is the fact that these two men had known each other for over a decade. They had been co-laborers in Christ for at least 6 or 7 years of that. And now they have reached the point where that close friendship and that close partnership of working together in the gospel is broken, and they separate from one another and they part ways. Now, it does not mean that they hated each other. It's just that they decided, okay, Paul, you're very stubborn. That was true. Paul, you're very stubborn. You're not going to see this my way, and I'm not going to see this your way. So I think it's best at this point if we just go our separate ways. You go your way, I'll go mine. We'll still be brothers in Christ when we arrive back here at our church in Antioch. I really believe that is very much the way that this decision went down. I do admit I am a little surprised by Paul here. I mean, knowing his character, I'm not surprised, because Paul was really black and white. He was really right and wrong. There was no in-between. There were no gray areas with Paul. But I guess what really surprises me here is that Paul wouldn't give a little bit and try to trust Barnabas. Because if it weren't for Barnabas always seeing the best in people, always wanting to encourage those that were down or those that had failed, if it wasn't for that characteristic in Barnabas, and if it wasn't for Barnabas being Barnabas, then probably no one would have ever believed the conversion of Paul. Because Saul of Tarsus when he was converted to Christ, you remember, we've been through the study, no one believed that he was really saved. Everyone believed that this guy who was killing Christians is now trying to get inside the church to work from the inside out. He's positioning himself so that he can pick us apart one by one internally. It was Barnabas that gave Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the benefit of the doubt. It was Barnabas that got Saul of Tarsus a meeting with the Apostle Peter and James in Jerusalem. It was because of Barnabas that the conversion of Saul was eventually believed and embraced by the whole church. And remember, it was Barnabas who was up there in Antioch trying to do the work on his own when he realized we need a really good Bible teacher in Antioch. Who can we get? And he went and he found Paul. And he brought Paul and he made Paul a teacher in the church in Antioch. So if you just step back from this and look at this, Barnabas is the reason why Paul was accepted in his faith. And Barnabas is the reason why Paul has a ministry in the first place. Humanly speaking, of course. And so how is it that Paul can't understand that what Barnabas is doing is simply trying to do for John Mark the very same thing that he did for Saul of Tarsus? And how can he not want to go along with that? Barnabas wants to take this young guy under his wing. He wants to bandage him up from his failures. He wants to encourage him in the faith. He wants to teach him and instruct him and eventually be able to produce a solid minister for the gospel of Christ. And Paul wants nothing to do with that. And we've talked about this before. Who was right? We've talked about this in passing before. Who was right? Was Barnabas right to want to take John Mark? Was Paul right to refuse to take John Mark? My personal position is that I think both of them were right. Both of them could have made a scriptural case for their position. Barnabas could find scriptures that talk about, yeah, we can't give up on brothers and sisters. We have to encourage them. We have to build them up. The Lord doesn't give up on people. Why should we? He could build that biblical argument, but Paul could also build a big biblical argument for the necessity of faithfulness and dependability when it comes to ministry workers. But really, it's not dividing over doctrinal issues, it's dividing over ministry standards. Barnabas is saying, I can turn this guy into something. And Barnabas is saying, he's already proved himself to be a deserter, therefore he's not worthy to travel with me. I need a dependable guy. So Barnabas was right to take on Mark as a project of grace. Paul was right to want a more reliable worker in the ministry. They both got what they wanted. What did the Lord get out of the deal? He got two ministry teams being sent out instead of one. Think the Lord was okay with that? I think he was. I think he kind of liked that. So verse 39, Barnabas begins the same route of the first missionary journey. He goes to Cyprus first, where there's one convert that we know of, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus. He goes to that island, his hometown, where he grew up. And him and John Mark are evangelizing that island. Paul goes up over the mainland. It would be this direction for you. He goes this way. He goes up over the mainland, and he begins to work backward through the region of Galatia. And the Lord has two missionary teams out there working. We might feel like the Lord picks Paul and Silas over Barnabas and John Mark, because it even says here that, well, it kind of sounds like when you read verses 39 and 40, that the church gave their official recommendation and blessing to Paul and Silas and not John Mark and Barnabas. I don't think that's really the case. I think you could make the case that that statement is applying to both of them, that the church blessed both of their works as they were sent out. I think the reason why we have Paul's account and not the account of Barnabas is because Luke is writing this gospel, or pardon me, this book, and Luke, beginning at chapter 16, begins to travel with the Apostle Paul. I'll show you that next week. So that's why Luke is sticking with Paul's account. He knows that. He was there for all of this. Now, Paul did end up eating a little crow on this, as you know. Later on, we find Paul and John Mark in ministry together in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10. They're working together. And then we read from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, at the very end of his ministry. Paul says this, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in the ministry." That is quite an admission from Paul that when all is said and done, Barnabas will have done it again. He took another project and he turned him into a wonderful minister for the gospel of Christ. By the way, I know we're getting to the end of our time here. We only have about 30 more minutes, so I'll wrap this up. But I just want to set this straight in your mind that Silas was not chosen by Paul to replace John Mark. John Mark was their number three guy. He was a traveling assistant. And John Mark was not selected by Barnabas to be the number three guy. By splitting like they did, by separating like they did, Paul and Barnabas now are no longer looking for the number three guy. They're looking for the number two guy. So Silas is the new Barnabas. And John Mark is the new Paul. You've got two teams with a number one guy and a number two guy. Verse 40, look at that again. Actually, let's go ahead and finish this out. Verse 41, let's finish this out. "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Who's he? Paul. Isn't that something? Paul has a partner. He has a number two. If you laugh at that, please see me after church. Paul has a number two guy. But Silas isn't mentioned. Barnabas isn't. John Mark isn't. Paul is mentioned because Paul is a number one guy for the Lord. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he just had a larger-than-life personality. And wherever Paul was and whatever he was doing, he was the guy that drew the attention. He was the guy. Phenomenal powerhouse and workhouse for the Lord. So, what a good chapter for us. Worship team, you can come on up. What a good chapter for us. All of the relatable and applicable things that we have pulled out of this chapter. I hope you don't forget them anytime soon. There's really good stuff in here. First of all, we've learned that the simplicity of the gospel is worth contending for. It is worth taking a stand on. It is a fine hill to die on. Then we've learned that when there are conflicts between church members, it is a good idea to get elders involved. And if need be, get the whole church involved, because resolved differences age better than unresolved differences, wouldn't you think? Unresolved differences can fester and cause anything from confusion to bitterness in a church. It can cause a church split. So bring those things to the elders. Bring them to the church. Ask for prayer. Ask for help. And we learned that collective prayer and healthy biblical dialogue is always more productive than fist fights in the church. You agree with me on that too? I hope. If not, I won't be crossing you anytime soon. And finally, church, we learned that church unity doesn't always mean that we're going to think identically or embrace the same methodology in our work. In fact, the Holy Spirit may intentionally lead us down different paths in life, down different paths in ministries. Sometimes it's just a matter of accepting that God made us diverse and can accomplish quite a bit through our diversity. I know sometimes we think about right and wrong. Well, who's right and who's wrong? We always want to know that. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with our brains and hearts that we have to do that? It's not always about who's right or wrong in the church. Sometimes it's just that acknowledgement. Barnabas is a very differently wired guy than Paul. The Lord loves them both and uses them both. You're probably wired very different than me. I would guess so. For your sake, I would hope so. The Lord loves us both. He'll use that diversity to produce something that is more attractive to the world so that the world can see this isn't about signing up to be a cookie cutter Christian. It's signing up to bring your personality and your humanity to Christ, letting him sanctify that, but letting him keep those pieces that he likes about our personalities, about our traits, about our humanness, and then use those for powerful things in the church and in the kingdom. So let's go to prayer. Let's thank the Lord for all these things we've learned in Acts chapter 15.